Good morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. Last week, it was rumored that I was in Sierra Vista. I wasn't. I was at Calvary Chapel Rio Rancho. I got invited. This pastor is that invited me, Ben. He's a big, big planner. And so he had asked me like 8 months before, could you come out and fill in for me? We're having a couples retreat and we're going to be gone. And so I did. I went out. What was really neat, though, is that Rio Rancho is, I went to school at Cibola. And so that's kind of where Rio Rancho is, sort of. But I grew up in Bernalillo. So being that it was right there where I grew up, kind of, there was a bunch of people from my hometown that were there. And it was just a joy to see so many people that I knew. And some people I went to high school with. My quarterback from high school was there. And so we had a good time talking. And it was really a blessing. So it's great to be back with you guys once more, and I love being here. I don't like being gone too much, but it was neat. I got to see my mom and my brothers. They live there, and so we had a nice time. The Gospel of Luke this morning. So if you open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and our text is going to begin at verse 27. So let's read it together. It says, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.' And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." As we look at the ministry of Jesus and we follow along in the Gospels, what we learn about Jesus is his ministry. It was very interactive with people. His desire was to reach people, to touch people, to teach people, to heal people, to minister to people at their point of need. And what was beautiful about the ministry of Jesus is that's exactly what he was doing. He was touching lives and changing lives for the better. There's an old saying, I've said it many times, but Jesus loves us the way that we are, yet he loves us too much to let us stay that way. And if you look at your own life as a Christian, you know that there's been a lot of transformation, a lot of changes that have taken place in your life since you surrendered your life to Christ. But you know, there's still more to be done. None of us are arrived yet. We haven't arrived. We're not perfect yet or perfected yet. So there's work to be done, and he began a good work in us. He's going to carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus shows us something that we all need to know here as well, that we need to realize personally, that, and that is this, is that God loves us and cares about our lives as individuals. And Jesus clearly came to reveal to us the heart of God, what God was like. And it's awesome because when you look at the difference between Jesus coming and revealing God to us versus the culture there, the culture of the Greeks and the Romans and their view of their gods, they were polytheistic. They basically, their gods were uncaring, their gods were unconcerned, disconnected. They didn't care really about human condition or what was going on. The belief of the polytheists was that their God sort of wound up the universe and then just let it go. And they were disinterested in what was going on. And when you look at the teachings of the New Testament, though, you see the intimate desire of God, the desire for intimacy with every one of us. Now, as we look at Judaism or Christianity, it was so different than what the pagans believed. And what we have here in Jesus is God breaking into the affairs of men or the affairs of life. God becoming a man himself and living among us and walking among us. And so Jesus is the incarnation. He is fully God and he is also fully man. And as we look at the world, it's interesting at the world and some of the things that the world has come up with. I remember years ago hearing a song that said, "What if God were one of us?" Ever heard that song? Right? Well, he was one of us. And in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said this, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And then he goes on, he says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 44 and 45, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And we're told that at that the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And here was their answer. "We are not stoning you for any of these miracles, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So they understood what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be God. And at that, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him to death. And so, you know, very clearly Jesus reveals himself and tells us who he is. The Jews understood that. That's why they became angry, because they're like, "How can you, a mere man, claim to be God?" Now, many of the cults today deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Almost every cult denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And you can be sure of this, that many of them claim that he was a prophet or he was a good person or a guru, but they deny his deity. But when we look at the scripture, this is a foundational belief of Christianity. Having a right understanding of who Jesus is and putting our faith in him is everything. So as we look at Jesus here in the scripture, we know that he was not just a prophet or just a good man or a guru, you know. He's much more. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And so to say he was only one of those other things is to deny his deity or misidentify him. So Jesus was showing us what God was like. Colossians 1:15 says this, "He is the image of the invisible God." Philippians 2:6 says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man." So when we look at Jesus, he became flesh and blood. The New Living Translation says, "Who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave, becoming like a man," or like men. Hebrews 1:3 says this about the deity of Jesus. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh." How much more clear can you get into that? God was manifest in the flesh. A lot of people say, "Jesus never claimed to be God." Yeah, he did, and so does the New Testament, all over the place. So keep in mind that when we're talking about Jesus, when we're listening to the teachings of Jesus, when we're seeing how he ministered and how he loved people, this is a divine revelation to us. We are having, a divine encounter with the living God, and seeing how the living God deals with his creation and with the people that he created. We're seeing God in Jesus. We're seeing God in a tangible, revealed way. The Word made flesh. Now let's jump into our text. But for the sake of context, remember, right before this, Jesus had given them a sign. They demand a sign, but Jesus had already done that many times. He healed a man who was demon-possessed and mute. which then sparked an attack from the Pharisees and the scribes who accused Jesus of doing his miracle by the power of the devil or by the power of Beelzebub. Now, whereupon Jesus shows them, using it as an opportunity to teach, that they were badly mistaken and that they themselves were in the devil's camp, since they were not for him. Now, when you're not for Jesus, then automatically, spiritually, you're against him. One thing about Jesus is he never ever left us any place for neutrality when it comes to him. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You are either for him or you are against him. And every one of us in this room, we stand on one side or the other. Every one of us in our town, one side or the other. Our state, our country, the world, we are either for him or we are against him. We're either living our lives for Jesus, we're serving him right now, we're submitted to him in our hearts, in obedience, or we are on the other side. We are against him. We are, in essence, if you're not living for the Lord, you're living against him. In essence, you're shaking your fist at him. You're saying, you know what, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to live my life like I want to live, not like you say I should live my life. So I would ask you in your own personal, you know, space or who you are, which one, which one are you? There's only two sides. Now, as this conversation is going on, something happens in the crowd. Jesus is teaching this crowd, big old crowd had gathered, and all of a sudden, out of the midst of the crowd, you can hear this woman yell out this statement. And she cries out, and look at it again in verse 27. It says, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.'" As one pastor put it, he said, here is one of the earliest cases in the scripture of someone who tried to draw attention to Mary in a worshipful manner. And so we see that her words go past Jesus. She doesn't say, "Blessed are you, Jesus," but she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Now, I want to say this because it's in our text and we're talking about Mary here, or she brings up Mary, or she brings up the one who bore Jesus. I want to say that our worship is never to be directed or to be misdirected to anyone else besides the Lord. Jesus tells us, and the scripture tells us, remember the devil tried to get Jesus to bow down and worship him? And Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So if we are directing our worship, and you can call it lots of different things, our worship, our veneration, our praise, our prayers to anyone besides God, we are doing what the Bible tells us not to do. Now, from a mother's perspective, especially from a Jewish mother, because this was probably a mother herself or a want-to-be mother, she thinks about Jesus and his mother. And from a Jewish perspective, there was sort of this unspoken wish amongst the Jewish women that maybe they would be chosen to bear the Messiah. So she may have been saying it from that context. We don't know for sure. Perhaps she understood. She understood that Jesus was the Messiah. So she cries out, "Your mom is really blessed to have you as her son." And yes, Mary was blessed because she was chosen by the Lord. But imagine, and, you know, I'm thinking about this from Joseph and Mary's perspective, raising Jesus. Imagine what that must have been like. Now, you have to really imagine it, right? The reason I'm saying that, imagine having a perfect, sinless child. Now, compare Jesus to your kid, okay? That's what I mean by imagine, right? And so, instead, if you had a perfect, sinless child, right? Imagine instead of you as a parent constantly having to teach them or correct them, you'd be convicted of your sins all the time just being around Jesus as a parent. You'd be saying, "Sorry, son, I blew it. You know, I know you're only five, but yes, you're right. You know, kind of thing." I'm thinking about that. And if, in fact, Jesus had brothers and sisters, half brothers and sisters, like the scripture declares that he did, that Joseph and Mary. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew very clearly that Joseph had no union with Mary until she gave birth to a son. So the Catholic Church, and I'll talk a little bit about this, but they teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Never does the Bible say that, nor would it have been necessary. Joseph and Mary were married. And so he had no union, intimacy with her until after she gave birth to Jesus. So according to the scripture, Jesus had brothers and sisters. But I'm thinking to myself, can you imagine having an older brother like Jesus? And your parents saying constantly to you, why can't you be more like Jesus? And they're like, because he's God, you know, kind of thing. But I mean, they didn't recognize that at first. But I mean, it must have been interesting, right? From Jesus, from start to finish, was without sin. And so it must have been a blessed privilege to be his parent, right? How awesome must have been for them. Now, I'm not going to belabor it too much, but I do want to talk about a couple of things here because this is how I was raised. But never in the New Testament, anywhere can you find where we are to venerate Mary, to worship Mary, to pray to Mary. We're just not taught that anywhere. It's not an acceptable practice for New Testament Christians. Never, ever do we find that the Bible teaches us anywhere. Now, think about this. For the first 31 years of the early church, the book of Acts covers the first 31 years from the inception of the church at Pentecost. For 31 years, Mary is seen at Pentecost with the believers in the upper room. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, right? They're sealed, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the last time that you ever hear about Mary or see Mary ever in the entire rest of the whole New Testament, which took about 94 years or something to be completed with the book of Revelation. And so you never hear the apostles talking about Mary, nor do you hear the apostles teaching that Mary was sinless. We don't find anywhere in the Bible that she never died, right? Nor do we find that she was assumed up into heaven in the scripture. Now, you would have thought, well, if that was something that really happened while the apostles were alive, that Mary was taken up into heaven, it would have been written down somewhere in the New Testament because it was written down when Elijah was taken up. It was written down when Enoch was taken up. So you would have thought, well, if Mary never died and she was raptured or taken up, assumed into heaven, it would have been in the scripture. And so I started doing a little research on this, but it was in 1476 that Pope Sixtus IV declared the Immaculate Conception, one of the teachings of the Catholic Church that didn't come about for 1476 years, was that Mary was conceived without sin, like Jesus was conceived. So they now started to teach that Mary was conceived without sin. We don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. In fact, when Mary was talking, right after the angel said, you're going to conceive and bear a son by the Holy Spirit, Mary begins this praise to God, and she says, I praise you, God, my Savior. So why would have Mary, if she was sinless and perfect and immaculately conceived herself, why would she need a Savior? If you're sinless and perfect, do you think Jesus needed a Savior? No, he was the Savior. Right? So Mary wouldn't have needed a Savior either. But she declares that Jesus is her Savior. We're also taught, I was taught this, that Mary is now the co-redemptress of mankind. So now she's equal with Jesus as the co-redeemer. But she's never shown that in Scripture either, anywhere. Nor is she shown to be our mediator. And my good friend on Facebook, I've mentioned his name before, just sent me a thing yesterday and said the only way that we can come to Jesus is through Mary. She's our mediator. And so, but the Bible says in 1 Timothy that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So I sent that to him. I said, where does it say there are two mediators? It says there's one, and it's Jesus. And so The sinlessness of Mary was later on declared not till 1943 by Pope Pius XII. In 1950, Pope Pius XII again says Mary was taken up to heaven without dying. All of these things were man-made teachings that came way later on. Way, way later on. They were never taught in the Bible. And so they're made up traditions of men. And so, you know, I remember as a brand new Christian, I started reading the Bible and I started questioning things. Because I was raised, I was an altar boy, I went to Mass, I went to confession, I made my first Holy Communion, I did all of that stuff. And I was raised with certain beliefs. In fact, we had statues of Mary all over our houses as a Catholic family. Until I kidnapped them and threw them out. But anyways, I remember, where's the Mary statue? I was like, no, you know, because... Anyway, I think I told him myself, and boy, was I in huge trouble. I was a little crazy when I was first a Christian, and I've only slightly changed. So, anyway, but so, you know, and so I mean, I was like, I wanted my parents and my family to come to know Jesus. And so I think, you know, there's such an overemphasis among some people about Mary that we find some interesting thoughts here. Right. Look at if you go back to chapter 8, in chapter 8, verse 19 through 21, Jesus there in that place too diverts people's attention off of Mary and onto those that would put their faith in him and trust in him. So listen to the response of Jesus here when he hears this woman yell out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Right here, Jesus has a great chance to say, you know what? You are right. My mom is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And you should venerate her. You should. But he doesn't do that. Notice what he does instead. He says in verse 29 or 28, but he said more than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The NIV and the King James Version are even stronger. Jesus says in that, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In Luke chapter 8, I mentioned that, right? In Luke chapter 8, Jesus says this. It says that his mother and brothers had arrived to where Jesus was at, and they wanted to see him. And he didn't say, hold on, my mother and brothers are here. I'll talk to you guys later. He didn't do that. He continues teaching, and he says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. So here we have him saying more than that or blessed rather. And how can you be more blessed than Mary, right? Everyone says she's the most blessed. Well, he says blessed rather or more than that. Blessed are you guys who hear the word of God and obey it. Right. And he's saying, look, if you're committed, and I'm saying this, if you're a committed follower, Jesus is saying this too. You're a committed follower of Jesus. You're committed to reading his word, to learning his word, memorizing his word, obeying it, living it out, putting it into practice. You're blessed. The blessings of God will be upon your life. And so the question might be asked, well, you ask, well, how can I live a blessed Christian life? It's pretty simple. He says, more than that, or blessed rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You put it into practice in your life. You're going to live a blessed life. James tells us this, and is this you? James tells us this in the book of James. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And then he goes on, he says, he who does what it says will be blessed in all that he does. So we have these blessings given to those. Jesus tells us that those who live the word of God, who hear it and put it into practice, are going to be blessed. So I want to say this, if you're here this morning and you're searching and searching and your life has been completely frustrated and you're trying to be happy, you're trying to be joyful, you're trying to find something in life that will fill that void, right? And you're doing drugs, you tried every drug there is that you can get your hands on, you drank every kind of booze that there is, you know, you've tried pornography, you've tried immorality, you've tried riches, you've tried all these things, but you're still empty inside. If you want to know the way to be blessed, Jesus tells us very clearly right here how you can be blessed. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, I'm 42 years old. Well, I am in the Lord, but I've been a Christian for 42 years. And you know what? I've made an observation. I like to watch people. I like to listen to people talk. I like to kind of find out where they're at. But you know who I have seen in these 42 years are the most blessed people? They are Christians who are committed to reading the Word of God, committed to studying the Word of God, who make God's Word their priority, their rule for living their lives, who go beyond just cheap talk to living it out in obedience. And the word that's used here that Jesus uses is an interesting word. He says more than that, blessed. This word blessed is the Greek word makarios, blessed. It means, oh, how happy, 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 or to be congratulated. Oh, how happy, 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 to be congratulated are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Not just hear it, but keep it. He said, that person is to be congratulated. That person is going to be happy, happy, happy. So God is giving every one of us an equal opportunity in this life to hear and to do and experience a blessed life. The question is, are you a willing participant? Like Mike said, all of us are as close to God as we want to be. And we're probably not as close to God as we could be, right? Most of us probably aren't. And so, are we a willing participant? And if there's a blockage going on, remember the blockage, it's not God's doing, because God blesses obedient children. He wants us to hear the word of God. He wants us to keep it. He wants to do it. He wants us to put it into practice. And then he says, you're going to be blessed. And so, are you that kind of a Christian? Now, it obviously doesn't take a rocket science to figure out that in order for you to do what God says, in order for you to know what God requires of your life, you must have read it, right? This is our instruction manual, right? I remember hearing, you know, the acronym for Bible, basic instruction before leaving earth, right? So this is our instruction manual. And if you never read the instruction manual, how are you going to know how God wants you to live? If you've never read it. Did any of you guys ever buy something from that place called, I think it's called IKEA, right? And they send this massive instruction manual with a zillion little screws, and it takes like 55 years to read it, you know? But then you decide, I'm not going to use that. That's dumb. I'll just put it together myself. And then all of a sudden you end up with 35 extra screws, and the thing's like, you know, and I should have read the instruction manual, you know? Well, some of our lives are because we haven't been reading the instruction manual. We're not doing what it says. But God has given us His Word. And at Thessalonians, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, I've written these things to you so that you might know how to live in order to please God. So it tells us how to live our lives different than we used to. Some of you know this because when you lived your life in the BC days, it was more than, it was, you know, it was a giant, big mess, a pile of stone, you know, just crushed, crumbled. And since you gave your life to Christ, then you begin to build on that foundation and your life begins to look beautiful because you're doing what the Lord says. This is what Jesus is teaching us here. Blessed, rather, more than that, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You know what Job said? I love Job. You know, Job was one of the most, or at that time on the earth. Imagine God saying about you what he said about Job. There is no one like Job in all the earth. No one righteous as Job. Right? And he picked Job to let the devil try to mess with him. And Job passed the test in the long run. Right? But here's what Job said in Job chapter 23, verse 12. It gives us some insight into why Job was such a godly man. Here's what he says in Job chapter 23, verse 12. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread or my necessary food. Wow. Are you a hungry Christian? Hungry Christian. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, Jesus said. You know, so a lot of times we'll focus in on my daughter, one of my daughters, well, both of them, but my younger daughter in particular loves making meals for the family. So she's like once or twice a week, she'll have some fancy schmancy meal and she'll send out, she goes, Wednesday night at my house, and she'll give us the menu. And I'm like, woo, you know? And so when you love food like I do, you know, you're not going to be malnourished. In fact, most of the time you're overnourished, right? As you can tell. And most of us, we focus our attention on making sure that we get food every day that we eat. 2 meals, 3 meals, 4 meals, 55 snacks a day, whatever we do. And we're hungry. We make sure that our flesh gets fed. But how many of us spend time like Job saying, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food? So we need to be like Job. We need to be like the prophet Jeremiah. You know what he said? Your words came to me and I ate them. I love that. What a beautiful picture. I digested them. They became a part of who I was, my being. And it changed how he lived and how he viewed his life. I ate them. And then he says, they were my joy and my heart's delight. Any of you guys have a favorite restaurant? Any of you, right? I have like 50, you know, whatever. But my favorite one, my favorite restaurant is called Colicci's. Some of you laugh because it's an ice cream place or a custard place, right? I love Colicci's, but I need to stay away from it because it does bad things to my waist, and I can't afford to buy that many stretchy pants, you know? And so, but anyway, when you crave something, when you love something, and that's what Jeremiah says, I ate his words. They came to me. They were my joy and my heart's delight. So how important is the Bible in your life as a Christian? And when God's word really does become a joy and our heart's delight and we are craving it, and we're prioritizing our lives around it. And we even have the mindset like, man, I love going to church because I love hearing the word of God. But you shouldn't just do it then. You should be feeding yourself and being in the word and allowing God to speak to you and teach you throughout the week. Right? And as you do that, you're going to start to grow. Imagine if you only ate food once a week. You'd start to starve. You'd become weak. You'd become anemic. But how many Christians are like that with the Word of God? They're starving spiritually and they come to church once a week or once every couple of weeks or once every 3 weeks, you know, and they get a little feeding and then they go off and they forget about the Lord the rest of their days. Right? You're going to be a weak, anemic Christian if that's what you're doing. So it's important to hear the Word of God and to apply it, to keep it, to be a doer of the Word. Let's go on. Look at verse 29. I went over on the first service, and I know what's going to happen if we go over second service. You're going to start growling your stomach, and you're going to start thinking about food instead of about the Word of God. I already know that's going to happen. Look at verse 29. It says, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. We'll stop there. Over and over, we see that the crowds were gathering around Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 2, but Jesus saw this. When he looked at the crowds, he saw this. It says in John chapter 2 that Jesus would not entrust himself to the crowds, for he knew all men. So Jesus knew that within each crowd, there were some people who were there that really were there for the right reasons. There were some people that were there for the wrong reasons or with wrong motives. So not all of the people that were there in that crowd were there with pure or single, sincere hearts desiring to know the Lord. And so we know already, because look back at verse 16. Look at who was in these crowds in verse 16. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. There were attackers in the crowd. There were skeptics in the crowd. There were those that were telling the Lord, we want proof. If you're the Messiah, prove it. Show us a sign from heaven. And you know what's crazy? It hasn't changed much. People still say that all of the time. Somehow, I don't know what happened, but we have a Facebook page, Calvary Chapel, and I have my own. And I look at our Facebook page, our church page sometimes, and once in a while, an atheist will get on there and they'll attack us. But we have on that page, there's a lot of other pages, and there's like three or four pages that are just atheists. And so sometimes I'll get on there and I'll share a few things with them. And then I get attacked like crazy, right? And one of the things that atheists will always say to me, yeah, well, your God's a fairy tale and you're a dummy for believing in a God that doesn't exist and all this stuff. And they'll say, and if God does exist, then prove it to me. Show me a sign. Show me that he really exists. Because if you can't prove it to me, then he's not real. And I wish I could say, okay, how about a little lightning? You want some? You know, but I can't say that. You know, so anyway, I'm lucky for them. I'm not God, right? I always want to say, do you want to learn about God the nice way and God show you a nice sign or a not so nice sign like lightning, you know, kind of thing. But I don't tell them that. But you know, they'll say stuff like all the time, scoffing and mocking the Lord. This week's mock was the rapture. Oh, you Christians are so stupid believing that there's going to be a rapture and that you're going to be caught up to heaven. And then one of the atheists said, I can't wait till you all leave so we can live in peace, you know, and all this stuff. And then so I said, you know, you guys are amazing. I said, you atheists are amazing. You know what you're doing right now when scoffing and mocking and making fun of the Bible and Christians and the rapture and Jesus? You know what you're doing? You're fulfilling prophecy. I said, you know why? Because it says in Peter that in the last days, people will come scoffing and mocking, saying, where is this coming that he promised? So I said, you guys right now are fulfilling prophecy. The Lord said you guys would say this. So see, you're in the Bible, you know, kind of. So, and it's so funny, kind of messing with them. I heard the story of this atheist who came up to an Amish man. You guys know who the Amish are, right? They live very simple lives, no electricity, any of that. They do horse and buggy and stuff. Well, anyway, he came up to this Amish man, Christian guy, and he starts mocking him. And he says to him, how do you know that there's a God? And have you ever seen him? Whereupon the Amish man, he asked, does thou, sir, have a brain? And the man answered, yes, of course I have a brain. And the Amish man says, hast thou ever seen thy brain? And he goes, no. He goes, then how does then thou knowest that you even have a brain? He tells him. And I thought that was funny. Apparently you didn't, but I did. Okay, so Jesus addresses those who were trying to trap him and accuse him here, who were demanding a sign. We want a sign. Show us a sign. I want to say something about sign seekers. And there's a lot of people that are, even Christians that are sign seekers. There are today people who still, even in religious circles, are constantly sign seeking. Always seeking after some miraculous sign, some sensationalism. They're obsessed and they're captivated with signs and wonders. So their whole Christian experience is based upon experientialism, sensationalism, emotionalism. I grew up in the town I grew up in, Bernalillo, was extremely boring. In fact, it was funny because I remember back then we only had like 2,000-3,000 people in the town. It's a boom town now. Like there's a way more people there. There's a casino right there. There's all this crazy stuff. But when I was growing up, there was nothing, right? And I mean, there was a radio station in Albuquerque that used to make fun of us in Bernalillo. They'd say, last night in Bernalillo, the big news is there was a dog fight on Main Street, you know, kind of thing, and make fun of us all the time. And so, but it was kind of true because when I grew up, my dad Whenever there was an ambulance or a police went by, get in the car, let's go see what happened. And we were always chasing after the ambulances or the cops to see what happened. And I remember one time we went and there was this horrible accident. My dad's, cover your eyes, boys, kind of thing. It's like, oh my gosh, kind of a morbid excitement. That was us. But in the church, there are still what I call goosebump chasers, right? They're bouncing from one church to another, one meeting to another, one quote unquote revival to another. They hear about a revival and they'll jump on an airplane. They'll gather people from their church. Let's go to the revival in Brownsville. And they all go to Brownsville, and they go there to Brownsville or they go wherever there's the latest revival. And they'll show up there. And they'll say, let's go to Brownsville. I hear they're barking in the spirit. Let's go learn how to, or whatever. Let's go learn how to bark. And it's like, it's just craziness. And they're bouncing from one experience to another. And when you live your Christian life like that, it's going to become very shallow because you're not basing your faith upon God's word. You're seeking for signs and wonders. And listen to what Jesus says. This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. Can you imagine Jesus speaking to this massive crowd there and he says, this is an evil generation. And I'm thinking about what he says here and I'm thinking, well, if Jesus spoke so candidly, I mean, it's so neat to listen to Jesus because he spoke candidly. He didn't care if his answers were popular. He didn't care about being politically correct in what he said. He didn't care if the truth offended people. And I'm telling you that the truth will automatically offend. Especially if you're embracing that which is false or wrong. So Jesus says, this is an evil generation. Why? Because why did he call that generation evil? Because they were seeking a sign, right? And the thing is, I'm thinking to myself, if Jesus called that generation evil, because of the way they were living and how they were rejecting the Lord, I'm thinking to myself, what would he call our generation? Man, oh man. Because our generation is far from godly. We live right now in a post-Christian nation, a humanistic culture, a hedonistic culture that is seeking after human wisdom, pleasure, desires, pushing God out more and more. Making up their own rules, their own versions of God or spirituality, right? That really suits their corrupt convictions. Where there are no absolutes, where the highest form of life is fulfilling the lusts and the passions and the pleasures of the flesh. And so yes, ours is an evil generation. But I thank God there's still a remnant of Christians. There always has been. Of sincere believers who love God and desire to honor Him. They want to follow His word. They want to obey His word. They want to live out His word. There's always been a light in this dark world. And we're called to be the light of the world. We're called to be the salt of the earth. Right? We're called to make a difference. So Jesus says, no sign is going to be given to you guys except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if you're familiar with the story of Jonah and you got more familiar with it last Sunday, ironically, Pastor John from Taos taught about Jonah if you were here. And if you remember the story, Jonah was called by God, directed by God, because he was a prophet, to go preach to the Ninevites, who, by the way, were a very vicious, mean, warring people who would torture and kill anyone that they didn't like at the drop of a hat. And one of their methods of killing or torturing was skinning you alive. Can you imagine? So I'm thinking to myself, when Jonah gets the call from God to go to Nineveh, he didn't like them anyway, probably afraid of them. He's like, I like my skin. And so he decides to run the other way, right? And so Jonah, rather than taking the assignment from God, he runs in the opposite direction, gets on a ship, as you know the story. But to summarize what happened, God didn't let Jonah get very far. The ship that Jonah was on came under an intense storm, a storm sent into his life by God, which caused the sailors to cry out to their gods, because they thought they were going to die, they were going to drown, they're throwing their cargo overboard. And eventually, Jonah, he's down in the bottom of the ship sleeping, and they go down there and they say, "Aren't you afraid? Call on your gods, you know." And what did you do? They basically ask Jonah, and he finally fesses up and says, "You know what? God called me to go to the Ninevites, and I decided not to. And so all this bad stuff that's happened is because of me. If you throw me overboard, everything's going to be fine, right?" So they do. They reluctantly throw him overboard, but instead of drowning, God provides a great fish, and Jonah was swallowed, and he was kept in the fish for 3 days, but in the 3 days and three nights. Now Jesus is going to use this as the sign, a parallel sign, 3 days and three nights, the sign of Jonah. You're going to get the sign of Jonah because I'm going to be dead. And then the third day I'm going to rise, right? But he was in there 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. And while he was there, he repented. He prayed. And I'm thinking to myself, did it take him 3 days before he finally goes, "Okay, God, you win"? After he's bald and bleached and, you know, all the acids and everything. And you know, it's crazy because this has actually happened in real life where someone's been swallowed by a whale or whatever and they found him alive later on. So it is possible. But anyway, he finally comes to his senses. He repents. The whale is like, and vomits him up on the shore. And then Jonah comes out, you know, probably just, I mean, who knows if his clothes even lasted. And here he is just bleached, you know, no hair, there's no hair anywhere. And he comes out and he goes to Nineveh. And Jonah, I'm sure, was already, I mean, I would have been in a bad mood if my hair was gone. And so that's all I can say. But anyway, so Jonah gets there, probably in a pretty bad mood. And he just basically says, 40 days and then kaboom is what his message pretty much was. 40 more days and then God's going to judge you guys. Now Jesus says that your sign in Matthew chapter 12 verse 39, he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah was an Old Testament type of one that comes back from the dead. Jesus was more than a type though. He was going to be literally crucified. He would die. He would be buried. Then on the third day, he would rise. And that was going to be the sign to the Jews that he was the Messiah, the promised one. He said he would do it and he did it. Right? That was their sign. So look at verse 30. And so it says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." When people talk about what proofs do you have, you say, Jesus said he was going to be crucified. He was. He said it all ahead of time. It's all written way before it happened. He said that he would be buried. He said that he would rise on the third day. And so that's the greatest proof of all, that he was who he said he was. And so the resurrection is really the convincing, the authenticating evidence for the claims of Jesus. Now, the bottom line is this: if there is no resurrection, there's no Christianity. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. There's no forgiveness of sins if Jesus didn't die and rise. That means he just died for nothing, pretty much, right? Because if he didn't do the whole thing and only part of the plan, then it doesn't authenticate that he was who he said he was. If he didn't rise from the dead, that means that there's no hope for us ever rising from the dead. There's no resurrection from us if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, if Christ has not been raised, we are to be pitied more than all men." In other words, think about it. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we are the most gullible, deceived people on the earth as Christians. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, if that was true and Jesus hasn't been risen from the dead, you know what? What are we doing here this morning? Why don't we just all go live it up and party and live for the pleasures of this world? Because if this life is it and there's no a heaven. There's no hell. We might as well suck it dry of all that we can and just have the best old time that we can. If there's no consequences for sin, if there's no judgment day, if there's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why not just live it up, right? But we know that the Bible tells us, but he did rise from the dead. And that's that sign that solidifies that Jesus conquered death. He defeated Satan. He paid the debt of our sins on the cross. And we can be justified by his resurrection. He was delivered over to death for our sins, was raised to life for our justification. So now Jesus, seeing their rejection and having foresight, he gives a stern warning and a rebuke to them. Look at verse 31, the stern warning and the rebuke. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation, the ones he was talking to right then, this generation, and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. You can find this story in 1 Kings chapter 10. Solomon's wisdom was spreading throughout the whole world. He had gained such notoriety. So people were coming from everywhere to Israel just to hear Solomon's wisdom, which was given to him by the Lord. And so this woman, the Queen of Sheba, comes on this really long journey just to come and meet Solomon. And after she met him, here was her conclusion. The report I heard about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and in wealth, you have far succeeded the report that I heard. And then she says, how happy are your men must be, your officials who continually stand before you to get to listen to your wisdom. This queen is blown away by Solomon. So Jesus says, she will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn you guys. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Remember, Jesus is the one that gave Solomon the wisdom, the gift of the wisdom. He's the giver of all wisdom. He himself is the source of wisdom. But here Jesus is now. They get to hear him who's greater than Solomon. And they're rejecting. They're not believing him. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what would it do? It would do good for us to listen, don't you think, to Jesus? Colossians 1:21 says, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Jesus, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? Worldly wisdom, the cross of Jesus dying on the cross and the book that's so old and, you know, the stuff that the atheists throw all the time out there. And they're using the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men. But their wisdom is foolishness. It's blinded them to who Jesus was. Some of you maybe are going to college, and one of the things that happens to college students all the time is they go to college and they meet these professors who are mostly atheists. And many of those college professors spend a lot of their time, instead of teaching their subjects, attacking Christianity, mocking Christians, trying to destroy kids' faith in the Lord. But their so-called wisdom is foolishness. Because in their worldly wisdom, they reject and they mock Christ and Christianity. And so they are thus condemning themselves. So be careful who you listen to. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world, like I just quoted, is foolishness in God's sight. And he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So no more boasting about men. Oh, my college professor has 5 PhDs. No more boasting about the foolishness and the foolish wisdom of men. If they're not pointing you to Christ, they're lost themselves. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? Listen to Jesus. He's the source of wisdom. Believe what he says. Entrust your life to Jesus. Because he's going to give you eternal life. What's the professor going to give you? A piece of paper on the wall and throw you out the door with some atheistic philosophy that's going to be empty in the long run? Trust in Christ. It'll get you to heaven. He'll get you to heaven. So notice the words in verse 31. They're pretty heavy, right? The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment. And I kind of picture what it's going to be like at the judgment. Here she is. She's going to be in heaven. And she's going to rise up at the judgment and testify against all these that didn't listen to Jesus when she listened to Solomon. That's pretty amazing. And there's one sin that will condemn you, or two: the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and rejection of Christ. If you reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're without hope. You will be condemned for sure, and your sins will be upon your own shoulders instead of being placed upon Christ. You will bear your own sins and the judgment of that sin, and you will be condemned for your sin instead of Jesus being judged and condemned for you on the cross. And so our salvation comes down to this one issue. What did you personally do with Jesus? And what you do with him here and now in this life is going to affect you for eternity. So notice verse 32. He says, and we'll close with this: the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh experienced the greatest revival in the history of the world that's recorded. The whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes. They responded to 8 words. Jonah just preached 8 words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He went through the whole city preaching that message. This bald, bleached preacher. Right? There was no love in his message. There was no grace in his message. There was no cross. There was no mercy. No promise of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Any of that. And here Jonah came with this message. And then God sends someone greater than Jonah, Jesus. He comes from heaven. And Jesus says, you know what? They're going to rise up at the judgment and condemn you guys because Jonah, they repented and they responded to the preaching of Jonah. A guy named William Hendrickson said this. He points out concerning the Ninevites. He said, a much less enlightened people obeyed much less enlightened preaching. But how sad and how frightening that these Jews who were much more enlightened, who had God's word foretelling the Messiah's coming, now that the Messiah had come, refused to obey the light of the world. So the question comes down to every one of us. What have you done with Jesus? You personally. You've heard the message. You've heard about Jesus loving you and dying on the cross and paying the debt of your sins. But are you wise or are you foolish? Have you responded and opened your heart to Christ? Or are you in a present state of rejection or rebellion? You're not for him, so you're against him then. And only you know the answer. And the Bible tells us that the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Have you repented of your sins and turned your life over to Christ? See, now one greater than Jonah has come. And if you reject him, you know what? You're going to get the ultimate judgment, which will be hell and then the lake of fire. And people always say, oh, you're just trying to scare people. Well, the Lord talked about hell more than anybody else. And if what I say to you will scare you out of hell or the hell out of you, good. I came to the Lord because the Lord said to me, Joseph, if you don't repent and doing all this garbage you're doing and ruining your life and ruining other people's lives, you're going to end up in hell. And that made me wake up. And you know what? I know he loves me because he died for me to rescue me from hell. It made me realize I have no way out except Jesus. And Jesus loved me enough to die on the cross for me and for you. So if you reject Jesus and you stay in rebellion and unbelief, you have no way out. So I want to encourage you today, if you've never given your life to Christ, today, give your life to Jesus. Because he laid down his life so that you don't have to be judged or condemned. You can be forgiven and have everlasting life to whosoever would believe. You know, here's the bottom line. If Jesus will be your Savior now, hell will never be your destination. If Jesus will be your Savior now, Jesus won't be your judge later. But if you will not have Jesus as your Savior now, you will have Jesus as your judge later. And that's the choice that God gives us. And I'm telling you, God is going to honor the choice that you make. Someone's will is going to be done. God is not willing that you perish. But if you willfully reject, you will perish, and God will honor your will. He will honor your choice. And I wanted to say that to you because I feel like my responsibility as a pastor, Mike as well, we're going to tell you the truth. You might not like it. You might be mad at me. But you know what? Now I feel like I've done what I'm supposed to do in saying that to you. So that now the choice is yours. At least I can hopefully stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I try my best to tell people. If they sat and listened and they perished, the Lord's not going to say, Joseph, you should have told them. I told you to tell them, but you wouldn't do it because you didn't want to be unpopular. Right? Well, I don't want that. I don't want that for me. Because it even says in the book of James that we who preach and teach will be judged more strictly. That scares me. That I'm going to be held to a greater accountability. So I want to be, to the best of my ability, to tell the truth the way it's written. Even if Joseph's unpopular. I don't care. I want to hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for what it says. We thank you for what you teach us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. All that you've done for us. Thank you for saving us from sure death and condemnation by sending your son Jesus. And Lord, you very clearly say that whosoever would believe would not perish, would have everlasting life. Your word tells us that the Father has placed all things in his hands. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I pray for every person in this room, that every one of us, Lord, would make the wise choice to surrender our lives and stop fighting you. Start to live for you and make the most of the time we have on earth to be storing up treasures in heaven, to honor you and to glorify you with our lives. And I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that every one of us will be in your presence in heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, maybe you haven't given your life to Jesus. It's a simple thing. We can help you. Tell you how. There'll be some folks in the prayer room here to my left after. If you need prayer, you want to talk to someone, talk to Pastor Mike or myself. And we'll try to direct you on what you need to do in order to make that full-on commitment to Jesus. And then after that, we can baptize you. Because it says to do that next. God bless you. Love you guys. Have a great week. And shine the light of Jesus, because we live in a dark town that needs Jesus. Amen.